Let's again begin to read or follow along me, be reading for you in this third chapter, that which the Apostle Paul pens by the Holy Spirit. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is in you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence of the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of the waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which we received of us. For yourselves know that we ought to follow us, that ye ought to know to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonished him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token of every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now one of the things that we noted in this passage that is before us, particularly from verse 6 to the end of the epistle, is not something necessarily new to the believers at Thessalonica, because they were included in the first epistle. But because Paul did not see enough progress in the life of sanctification among them, it was necessary for him to include these things after he spoke at length concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, part of the problem we already noted when we were in the first epistle, and when we have come to this epistle, the reason that Paul has to address those who seem to be idle and busybodies and spreading false rumors and false things, complaints in their lives, is because they were misinformed about the second coming. And some went to extremes, setting aside everything in their lives, expecting the Lord to return immediately. And so Paul is certainly addressing that, because it's causing disorder within the church. And one of the things we say in the scriptures, both from Old and New Testament, that God has given us instruction regarding the church, the outward performance of her duties and responsibilities to God, and her responsibilities to each other. God is a God of order, especially that's seen in the Old Testament. And we refer to the fact that when Paul was writing in the book of Hebrews, speaking about the tabernacle and later the temple, and comparing it to the things that they were believing and practicing in the New Testament, he reminded that these things were done by Israel at old at the command of God, and not by their own ideas or their own imagination. It was after the pattern of heaven. And that pattern or that order not only continued in the Old Testament, but would continue in the New Testament. Now, it would be simpler, much simpler and much clearer for the pattern and particularly the ordinances and the patterns, both of the construction of the tabernacle and the temple, and the worship of God through the ordinances and sacrifices, all were given to us to prepare for us that which would fulfill it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did fulfill it in his life, in his ministry, in his death, and his resurrection. So those outward patterns that were followed in the Old Testament have been laid aside, but there are newer, simpler, and clearer patterns to be followed in the New Testament where we worship the Lord in spirit and truth. He's not left us without a guidebook or an instruction book or a roadmap to teach us not only how we order and organize the church, but how we put these great and holy doctrines and teachings into practice in our own life. And certainly as we can see that all the way through Scripture, not only in the Gospels, but certainly in the epistles of Paul, from here and there, we can glean many ideas and many truths, many principles, the structure and nature of the church. Particularly when we move to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, as we speak about the Bible, and we often speak about the four Gospels, and then the book of Acts is the book of history, and then the general epistles, and then what we call the pastoral epistles, those three that I mentioned and just named for you that we're familiar with. And they essentially were the Lord Jesus Christ, both positive and negative instructions through the Apostle Paul, generally in the first two epistles to Timothy and those who would follow Timothy, for the structure and well-being of the church. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. 16 is a tremendous verse. Often we make reference to it when we think about the incarnation and the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the proper and true translation of these Greek words and the mistranslation of so many modern versions is they substitute or leave out some essential things taught and preserved in here. When we read it without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached of the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, it doesn't take very much understanding to recognize that verse is speaking about the person and the work and the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly that phrase which comes after the term godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And it's one of those verses among the many verses, both in Old and New Testament, that speak to us of the dignity and the honor that we owe to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only in our human nature, but as God the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the Lord. And this is one of the many verses, particularly as you go back in the catechisms of the church, or the different various creeds of the churches, and those were formed over the years. And the general references that were given to maintain and to teach the absolute, not only importance, but the essential nature of the deity, the lordship, the Godhead or Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though some modern translations following false documents, one found in a trash can in Egypt and another found in the archives of the Vatican, both which wouldn't be very trustworthy places to find anything, leave them out, and these modern translators have followed these critical texts, which has general consequences and gives us the possibility that we might find new texts and that we might receive more revelation, or the revelation that we have of the will of God in Scripture would be denied. And that's certainly contrary to the Reformed creeds and confession, particularly our Westminster Confession, that from Scripture reminds us that God has preserved His Word pure in all ages. In all ages, there's nothing left out that should have been left out, and everything was included that should be included. And that is an important doctrine that so many are overlooking today. I said all that has no relationship to the general to the verse previously, but it does in some way. But I just thought I'd say it, and every opportunity I have to say it, I take it. So it will be so engrafted in our minds that when I'm no longer here, you'll make sure that that is followed in your life and in the worship of the Lord. Paul's writing, "But I tarry long," in verse 15, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church." There's no there's nothing that you can't, I can't even say that word, ambiguity, is that how you pronounce it? To understand what he's saying here. He's saying that the house of God is the church. Now, he's not speaking about the building itself, but he's speaking about the people of God as they're assembled together according to the instructions of the Word of God. He wants them to behave themselves, or practice the idea. This is what you're supposed to do. Not only what you're supposed to believe, but how you're going to do it and should do it according to the Word of God. And then this tremendous statement, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. It supports the truth. God is a God of truth. He's the source of truth. He is truth itself. And the church is to defend and practice and preach and proclaim the truth. So here, Paul is writing this section of Scripture because of the disorder that is those who are out of step with the practices of the church. He's concerned with the well-being spiritually of both of the individual believers as well as the local church, as well as the corporate church, the fellowship of all churches, that they would not be disruptive or disturbed, or they would be hindered in the mission and the practice of what they were called to do and in their well-being for one another. Now, the Apostle Paul has done that, and we have so often looked at that, particularly as he puts forward to us the nature of doctrine in the preaching of the Word of God. Over in the last chapter in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 17, the Apostle Paul is concerned about what is believed and what is preached, and he says, "Mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them, that which we have learned from the Word of God that's been passed down to us by the Holy Spirit in the writing of the Holy Scripture by the prophets, and particularly in the New Testament by the apostles. We've received them, and we rely upon them. And if there are those who would seek to cause people to sin, last week, before we read together in our New Testament lesson from the book of Revelation, Jude spoke about and writes about, it's recorded for us, that those who creep in unawares, who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, I don't think any of us this past week or in the past month spoke to one another and spoke about lasciviousness, did you? When was the last time you used the word lasciviousness? Nah. He's speaking about those who corrupt the nature of grace and set aside the instruction of the law of God and the importance of the law of God, antinomianism, and cause people to sin. Say, well, we're under grace, so let's enjoy the grace of God. And it's the same idea that Paul gave us in the book of Romans, and people came, well, it's grace, and we got to talk about the nature of grace, and we ought to talk about the nature of grace. That it's free and unconditional, and it's God, and there's no merit. But Paul goes on to say, will that make people say, oh, let's sin, let's experience more sin, or let's sin, it doesn't matter, and turn aside the laws of God, and not see the relationship to our own sanctification. It's not our following the Word of God, it's not our sanctification that saves us. It's free, pure grace. And it's only by the mercy and love and grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior, and it's on the basis of what He did alone that gives us salvation alone, without any works. But sanctification's not thrown out the window. And so there were then people then, and there are people now who do the same thing and have a misunderstanding of the Scripture and the teaching of Scripture. And that's the idea of practice. But they're also, and that deals with doctrine, the doctrines of sufficiency of the work of Christ, the doctrine of grace, etc., etc. But it's practice. But over here, I think, in Romans, Paul is dealing with the doctrine, the teaching of Christ. If they come to deny those things which are essential concerning who he is and what he's done, and the performance of those things, salvation, they are to be avoided and to be marked out, and they're being tried at times. There is discipline within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul warned the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, that there will some come in as sheep, but there'll be wolves in sheep's clothing to take disciples after them. The history of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen with the many wolves seeking to make disciples, not of Christ, but disciples of themselves. Even the Lord Jesus Christ condemned the Pharisees, teaching their own tradition over the tradition and the teaching of God, making disciples not of God, but disciples of the Pharisees and the Pharisees' tradition. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself gave us some understanding of what at times is needed within the Church of Christ when sin might take place, and certainly false doctrine is sin, but false practice is sin. Failing to do our duties, neglecting to do our duties, is as bad as breaking the law of God. Remember that little verse. Such a little verse comes at the end of a chapter over in the book of James. And you could even miss it if you don't say it. When James is reminding us of the importance of what the nature of sin is, 4th chapter, verse 17. And we primarily think of sin, according to the scripture, of course, is breaking the law of God. But it says over there, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, doesn't say here, you know and you break the law, says thou shalt not, and you do it. It says here, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, according to scripture, and doeth it not, to him it's sin. So we can sin, and we do sin, by carelessness and neglect of performing our duties both to God and to each other. Probably we're more guilty of that than we are the other, but we are guilty of it. And I think that's where the catechism question is, including what is sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression, you see, of the law of God, the positive and negative aspects of the law of God. So here in Matthew chapter 18, we're familiar with Matthew chapter 18. This isn't Paul, this isn't the epistles, this isn't 1st Thessalonians or 2nd Thessalonians, but the Lord gives us some practice and some means he's ordering within the communion of saints, within the church, the practice. And of course in 18, beginning in verse 15 and following, he says, moreover, this is Jesus speaking, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, what's a trespass? It's a sin. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that is in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. We're looking at all these things in order to have a better understanding of what Paul is writing here in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 at verse 6 and following. There's methods and means in the will of God in the performance of our obligations and our duties and responsibilities to God and each other within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we do not want disorderliness, idleness, gossip, meddling to destroy the unity and the work of the church. Now, the best discipline that the Bible would have and show for us from the very beginning to the end is what kind of discipline? Self-discipline and self-control, whatever matter it's about. Whether it's about our minds or our tongues or our practice. And you can think very quickly in your mind scripture that you're familiar with, whether it's in the book of James, he's speaking about the tongue, or other references from Peter, or from maybe the Old Testament, or from Corinthians, or from the Gospel, that we have instruction concerning this. The best discipline is self-discipline and self-control. And that's certainly one of the reasons that in Timothy, Paul instructs Timothy as a representative of the church and those who follow to give attendance to the reading or the public reading of Scripture. For Scripture has a disciplinarian aspect to it. And you go to the classic, again, verses over in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Scriptures, all Scripture is inspired by God, Old, New Testament, 1 Timothy, 2 Peter, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, John, Revelation, by the Holy Spirit, God breathed out, is profitable for doctrine, for teaching. From Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. It's teaching. It's doctrine. Those people who don't like doctrine, they're out of their minds. They're out of their minds within the Church of Christ. They don't know what they're saying. Oh, doctrine divides. Well, as soon as you open the Bible, in the beginning God created, that divides. It divides from all those who reject that, you say. And they continue to reject it. There's not a word that the Lord has spoken, that God has not spoken, that doesn't divide. It divides his people from those who aren't his people. So it divides. And it's profitable as it's read. So it's read publicly, and then we read it certainly privately, that we're instructed rightly. The best discipline is self-discipline. But there are other matters, and we saw one of the matters in the scripture I just read you from Matthew 28. Now here and now, notice this. And I read the whole chapter because the focus of my attention, though it's principally on verse 6 to verse 12, really goes to the end of the chapter. You'll notice in your reading it along with me, or you're just listening to me. Last week we focused on the fact that this is just not advice, and this is, though it is certainly good advice, and it's not a suggestion, it's a command, is all the Word of God is. He ends it at the very end. He speaks about the fact it's a command. Now, verse 12 again. Now them that are such command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. Just, he's saying the same thing. But he recognized that in this particular case, he's not doing with those who have fallen out in terrific heresy, or not necessarily those who are saying, oh, it's all of grace, so it doesn't matter how we can conduct our lives. You can rob banks and you can have six wives or six husbands, and of course none of them can you be your wife or guy. He's not speaking about that there. He's not speaking about those who are false teachers and false apostles, in which at times they're to be named, as Paul named them, as heretics, and they're immediately rejected from the church. But you'll notice in these verses, and then you'll notice again at the end to reaffirm that same thing, he's dealing with a brother. Now we command you, brother, verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother. And then again, as you go down further in this epistle, he says the same thing in verse 14 and verse 15. If any man obey not our word in this epistle, note that man, you're to know it, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. The reason for this epistle, the reason for this portion of scripture, that a person will see themselves is in the wrong and will straighten themselves out. And then there won't be disorderliness within the church. And then he goes on again, yet count him not as an enemy. You know, there are enemies to the church. Sometimes those enemies are all within the church. You know, the greatest threat to Christianity, Christian message, and the Christian practice is not from false religion, but those who pretend and false Christianity. You know, we name a lot of cults. They all started within the church and claimed to be followers of Christ, and some of them still claim to be followers of Christ. And some of them, after years and years and hundreds of years of rejection, are now being re-examined, and some being recognized just as different denomination. That's what's happening with the Mormons. Just to single out the Mormons. The Mormons are not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ in latter days. They're not the church, and they're not of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether in latter days or in former days. Though there are many fine outwardly Mormons, nice people. I knew a fine young man that I went to junior high and high school. Outwardly, a very fine person. And yet he was a Mormon, and he went out to... I never knew he was a Mormon for the longest time. And then he went out to Brigham Young, and he still lives in Utah. Well, he's outside the church. He's outside the covenant of grace. He's not saved. He doesn't belong to the church. He doesn't belong to Christ. And so we have to recognize that. But these things are creeping in. Of course, one of the greatest, and you know, this is not something new that I've said. I've said it all my life. That's what I've taught. That's what the Protestants were taught. That's what the Reformers were taught. That's what the Presbyterians were taught. Well, want to read the confession? The greatest, darkest deception of Christianity, where they speak of grace, they speak of faith, they speak of Christ, is Romanism. Romanism, the greatest threat to Christianity. And today we see how that's being changed within the view of so-called people who claim to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's discipline. But this is speaking of another sort. These are those, and it's primarily to be understood. It's not speaking about the lame. It's not speaking about those who infirmity. It's not speaking about those who are old, so old they're not able to do much, or those who fell in circumstances and situations because of whatever happened. But all they've gone crazy, particularly, some might be just loafers and idle idle away things. We'll get to that when we get to that. Work is good from the beginning. Doesn't say what kind of work. Good work, legitimate work. But they've misconstrued and they've run amok. Now that's my own. I don't think you'll find that in any commentary. But they've run amok regarding the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why they're instructed in that first epistle and why they're instructed in the second epistle. And that's when we'll finally get down, you know, to the culmination of all this, and I'm just about done. In comparison and contrast, the Church of Christ and the individuals are reminded, don't be weary in well-doing. The well-doing what? Of the Word of God and the work of God. The race isn't over. The battle is not fought. The life has not been finished. It will be for some of us quicker than others, but it continues on until the Lord Jesus Christ comes himself, and then it's over, you say. It's over. It's over when it's over. And that's why the exhortation to be about our Father's business and not to be a burden upon the church or cause such disorder to be. Notice verse 11. For here is some of you which walk among you disorderly, unruly, out of step, working not all but busybodies. All they want to do is spread false doctrine concerning the coming of Christ and cause division. And that's happened. You can trace a lot of the cults that have been identified over the years, some of them that certainly have gone out of existence, but some that remain on false doctrine, particularly as it relates to last things and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and cause people all manner and consequences within the local bodies and among believers. And certainly that is one of the things that Paul is addressing and will continue, Lord willing, to address next time. Let us pray.